We've been studying about Jesus, and particularly the last few weeks, we've been talking about the religion of Jesus. We've been talking about what he taught about how to have the right relationship with God. And today we want to look at another aspect of that, heart, not hands. And what we mean by that is that it is not bodily cleanliness, not physical cleanliness, but rather a cleanness of the heart, a cleansing of our heart that makes us right before God. The Dayaks of Borneo are a primitive people. Not too long ago, they were headhunters, cannibals. And even now, they have a lot of superstitions that are quite odd to us. Religious rites that would seem very strange. But there's one that they have that might seem a little familiar to us. Each year on the edge of their village, next to the river, they prepare a little boat. They then take two chickens, examining both to make sure that they're healthy. They kill one and sprinkle it along the shore of the river, sprinkle the blood of it along the shore of the river. The other is tethered alive to the boat, inside the boat. A small lantern is tied to the other end of the boat and lit. And at this point, each resident of the village will come out, place his hand on the boat, and place something invisible on the deck of the boat. If you ask one of them, "What did you put on the boat?" their reply will be, "Dosaku, my sin." They believe that they can place their sins on this boat with this chicken. They then take the boat with the chicken, lift it, carry it into the water, release it into the current to let their sins go down the river. If the boat capsizes or snags on the side of the river or anything like that before it gets all the way out of sight, then they live the rest of that year until they can do it again, in dread that they did not get rid of their sins. That might sound a little familiar to us if we're familiar with the law of Moses and Old Testament customs and religious experiences. The Jews had a scapegoat, and they did something very similar. They killed one goat and sprinkled its blood. They set the other goat and laid their hands on it and set their sins upon it and then sent it off out into the wilderness. The Jews had their scapegoat. The Dayaks have their scapegoat. But in actuality, neither of these two customs can really take away any sin. They're not the only ones that feel this need. The need to get rid of sin. The knowledge that we've done things wrong and that we know there needs to be something. There are all sorts of historical, cultural practices that people have done to try to get rid of sin. Some sacrificed a virgin to a volcano god. Others sacrificed various animals. Some would do that by renouncing material goods and material things through meditation, through speaking certain mantras that were supposed to cleanse the soul of sin. We could go on and on. According to Islamic law, you can cleanse your soul of sin by being a martyr in a holy war or jihad. Every culture, every religion has its way of trying to get rid of sin. Of course, the fact of the matter is that none of those work. They may be comforting to those people who practice them. In many cultures today, people think that if they'll just go to church, everything will be fine. If they'll just pray, everything will be fine. All these methods are different, but the desire is the same. The yearning to be clean before God is a universal human trait. And yet, despite all of the different things that people do to try to achieve this, through all sorts of ceremonial observances, spiritual disciplines, superstitious behaviors, the goal is identical in every case. And the question that they all try to answer is, how can we be clean before God? In the Gospels, we find this discussion happening between Jesus and the Pharisees. They had a very strict view of what it took to be clean before God. And Jesus had a very different understanding of what it took. And so, because of those two differences, there was a great controversy over cleanness in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. We've already looked at the first part of that passage in a previous week. But as we consider this controversy, the first few verses of Mark 7, the issue of eating with unwashed hands comes up. The Pharisees don't like the fact that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands. Jesus' disciples were defiling themselves, making themselves unclean before God. It wasn't just a matter of good hygiene. They were unclean before God because they ate without washing their hands first. Mark talks about the Pharisees' washings and their traditions. And then they ask Jesus, why? Why don't your disciples do what they're supposed to do? And of course, Jesus deals with that issue of tradition in verses 6 through 13 and explains to them that their traditions are not the answer and that they, in fact, are often setting aside God's law by their traditions. But then he gets to the real root of the issue in verses 14 through 23. What's the real issue? It wasn't really about whether you washed your hands or not. It was really about what makes a person clean or unclean in God's sight. And so Jesus begins to explain that to them. And he explains it quite simply. It's not dirt from the outside, but from the inside that makes us unclean. We want to notice the Pharisees' obsession for cleanness. The Old Testament taught about being defiled before God, and there was a lot in there about that. There were certain things that couldn't be touched, certain diseases, certain actions that people took that made them unclean, certain things like an animal that was unclean, like a pig. That if you ate that, you would be unclean. Or if you even touched that, you could be unclean. Touching a dead body. All sorts of things that would make you unclean in God's sight. And contact with someone or something unclean could make you unclean either until sunset or even up to 7 days. And then you had to wash and be clean again. These laws certainly were good laws, and God had them there for a reason for the Jewish people. But the Pharisees had taken this aspect of the law and they had blown it all out of proportion. They had made their entire focus of their religion with God about this ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness. And not only did they require that you observe the law, they also believed you had to keep all of their traditions about those laws to be clean. They became obsessed with uncleanness. They avoided all contact with any sinners or Gentiles or any heathen of any kind. If you went out in public, you might have touched someone or something that was unclean, and so you had to cleanse yourself. If you touched a person who might have touched another person who might have been unclean, then you had to cleanse yourself. It was an obsession with them, no doubt. In their minds, contact with a physical impurity caused spiritual impurity. Go to the market, wash, you might be unclean. Going to eat, better wash. Not just to get germs off your hands, because they didn't really understand about germs like we do, but to wash the sin off your hands so you could eat with holy hands. They washed and washed. Eventually they got to the point that they not only washed before the meal, but they'd wash after the meal, and they'd wash between each course of the meal to make sure that they were clean. They washed the eating utensils. They washed the cups, the plates, the table, the seats. Whatever was around, they washed it. But that brings us to the real question. What is it that makes someone dirty or unclean in God's eyes? And Jesus answers this question in Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. And it's the sin that defiles people, not dirt. You know, we even still have this misconception that the Pharisees had. Perhaps your parents told you this. Perhaps you told your children this. Perhaps you heard others say it. Chances are you're familiar with the statement, cleanliness is next to godliness. The reality, I think, is a little closer to what the little kindergartner said when he was given the first part of that and expected to complete it. They said, cleanliness is next to, and he said, impossible. Yes, it's next to impossible, especially for children, in the physical sense. But in the spiritual sense, it's much more difficult for us as adults. What is it that makes us dirty? It's the sin. The Pharisees were concerned about physical impurity, the kind that could be washed away with water and soap. But Jesus was concerned with spiritual and moral impurity, the kind that washing with water and soap won't get rid of, can't affect, can't touch. Impurity isn't a matter of dirty hands or contaminated food or even contact with the wrong person. It's rather the matter of dirty thoughts and deeds that come from a dirty heart. In fact, what Jesus very clearly explains to them is that it's heart pollution and not hand pollution that concerns God. Notice what he says in verses 20 through 23 again. He says, what comes out of a person defiles him. For from within, out of that human heart, come the evil ideas, the sexual immorality, the theft, the murder, the adultery, the greed, the evil, the deceit, the debauchery, the envy, the slander, the pride, and the foolishness or folly. All these evils come from inside the person and defile him. In other words, what Jesus says is that there is no one or nothing out in this world that can make us clean or unclean before God from the outside. But whether we're clean or unclean before God is determined by what comes from inside. And Jesus then explains that the heart is the source. And of course, he didn't mean our heart that pumps the blood. He's talking about our innermost being, our thoughts, emotions, who we are deep down to our soul. Those are the things that cause us to be unclean before God. When he came preaching repentance, he was stressing the importance of changing the heart. He said that adultery in the heart, lusting after a woman, was just as serious as adultery in action. He said that hatred was just as bad as the murder that it brought about. He exhorted his followers to be pure in heart. He warned against hardness of the heart. He accused the Jewish leaders of having their hearts far from God. You draw near me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. When what they should have been doing was drawing near God with their hearts. Yes, certainly the heart was the heart of the problem. There are some evil deeds mentioned. He lists several. Many, however, of the things he lists here are evil thoughts. But whether thought or deed, all of these things that he mentions come from the same source, inside us. They don't come from outside. They don't dirty us from the outside. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 warns us about our heart. Our society says, trust your heart, follow your heart, do what your heart desires. God says, beware. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Don't trust your heart. Force your heart into alignment with God's will instead. And then he points out to us that we are dirty in God's sight, not because we touched something unclean and became unclean. But if we're dirty in God's sight, it's because of who we are. Because we are dirty from the inside out, not from the outside in. The Pharisees thought of themselves, you see, as basically clean, and they thought, as long as I don't touch anything that's unclean and get defiled, I'll be fine. I'm clean. I want to protect my purity. I want to wash my hands and eat right and be careful who I associate with and keep the law. But Jesus pointed out to them, all your dirt's already on the inside. Doing all of that won't take care of the problem. You have the disease of sin. You are unclean. And because of that, what you need is not protection from that which is outside, but you need a cure for what's inside. And we need that same cure today. Jeremiah said the deceitful heart was beyond cure. And for them, at that time, I suppose you could say maybe it was. But Jesus brought a cure. You see, we don't deal with internal spiritual problems with external physical means. It doesn't work. People have tried it for centuries. During the Dark Ages, people would literally beat themselves, flog themselves because of the sin in their lives, thinking somehow that would get rid of it. But it didn't work. You see, Jesus doesn't really deal with how to become clean in this particular passage. He does imply that what the Pharisees were doing is not working. That's not right. They could wash all the cups they could wanted. They could wash their hands all the time. It wouldn't work. The problem was the heart. And so the solution of the Pharisees to clean up the outside, and Jesus likens it to cleaning the outside of a cup, but leaving the filth on the inside. I don't know about you, but if I went to somebody's house and they brought me a glass that was nice and clean on the outside, but full of nastiness on the inside, I wouldn't be too happy with that. In fact, I dare say I'd try to not drink from that glass. But if somebody brought me a glass that maybe was dirty some on the outside, but was clean on the inside, even though I still might not be real happy about it, I'd much rather drink from that glass than the other. But you see, we so many times try to do things backwards. We try to fix something on the inside by doing something on the outside. And those actions become meaningless. So what is it that can make us clean again? What is it that can actually cleanse the sin away and cleanse the heart? David begged God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Let me be like you in all my ways." David understood the heart was the thing that needed to be fixed. You see, we face the problem, the danger of trying to oversimplify things. We try to make everything easy. We want to take the shortcut. We want the easy way out. There's a phrase called the terrible simplicateur, the terrible simplifier. And it basically is that someone takes a profound and important issue and jumps at what seems to be the easiest and simplest solution. They do it in politics all the time. They jump at an easy solution to what is a complex problem. And those easy solutions never work. Sometimes they make things worse. Sometimes they may, make it seem a little better for a while. But so many times, the simplest solutions are not the right ones. We're consistently in danger of doing this in religion, oversimplifying this issue of purity. These external fixes won't fix the internal problem. We want to find an easy answer. We want to try a little hand washing of our own. Maybe not literally, but we want to try some little action that we can do. Maybe it's going to church. Maybe it's saying prayers. Maybe it's reading Bible readings. And we think that those things, by just doing that, will fix the problem with our heart. But those things are just actions that are taken on, if they're just actions that are taken on the outside, then they're just hypocritical actions that are meaningless and aren't accomplishing anything. We clean the outside, hoping the inside will take care of itself, but it doesn't work that way. I knew a young lady when I was in college. She had already been baptized before she came to college. In 1 week, she was baptized 5 more times. Each time, thinking that this would make her feel right with God. Now, she already knew what the Scriptures taught. I talked with her on one occasion for a couple of hours. She knew what the Scriptures said. She knew intellectually that when she had been baptized, her sins had been forgiven. But because she didn't feel forgiven, she thought, I need to do it again and again and again. This was her simplification. I'll just be baptized again and that'll make it right. But it didn't. It didn't help. Because the real problem was in her heart. And even redoing a baptism wasn't changing her heart. See, one of the things that we don't do. Oh, we talk about come to church, read your Bible, say your prayers, take the Lord's Supper. And it's not that there's anything wrong with doing those things. They're good things for us to be doing. But we don't talk about repentance. We don't talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming our heart and mind by the power of God to be transformed into the image of Christ. We don't talk about those kinds of things. That's too complicated. That's too deep. That's too dangerous. Instead, we talk about rule keeping. We talk about church attendance. We talk about the importance of not doing those bad things, drinking or dancing or running around with wild women or men, whichever the case may be. We wind up, if we're not careful, emphasizing the ceremony instead of emphasizing the holiness. We preach the law instead of transformation. We major in religious etiquette when we ought to stress Christ, who lives in us and is working to change us into His image. We keep cleaning the outside of the cup when the real need is for something to take care of the filth on the inside. We dress up, we shower, we put on our cologne or perfume, and we come to church and we look clean to everybody except God, the one who really, really counts. You see, what we truly need is the new birth. That being born again. Since the problem is the heart, only a radical surgery will do. It's not a bypass surgery. It's not a valve replacement. It's not some nitroglycerin that we take for our heart problem. It is a heart transplant. We need a new heart. Just like David cried out, create in me a new heart. We need another heart, a different heart. Spiritually, not physically. Think about Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is so confused as Jesus is trying to explain this new birth to him. And Nicodemus says, well, how's a man supposed to go into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, you really don't get it, do you? This isn't anything about physical birth. And then he explains to him he has to be born of water and the Spirit. And I'm afraid that sometimes many of us were born again of the water because, oh, we were baptized, but the Spirit didn't change. We still kept our same old spirit that we had before. And that's a problem. That is the problem. The birth of water, baptism. When we lay our hearts on God's operating table And it's even explained that way. It talks about the fact that it's because of our faith in the operation of God that our sins can be taken away. When we're baptized, He goes in with that scalpel and cuts all of the sin and all of the callousness off of the heart if we allow it. Otherwise, we just went in a dry sinner and came out a wet sinner if we don't allow Him access to our heart to do the surgery that needs to be done. But what's more is, in the birth of the Spirit, God exchanges our hearts for the new one, transplants it into us, and we have to continually keep our heart open to Him, to keep from allowing the callousness and the sin that corrupted it before to do so again. You know, anyone who actually has a physical transplant has to take a lot of medicines in order to, first of all, to keep their body from rejecting the new heart and things like that, but also their immune system is seriously affected. And so they have to take extra caution not to get some disease that can destroy the new heart that they have. We have to be open to God's medication as well. You know, we sometimes explain the waters of baptism, being born of water. But do we really talk about being born of the Spirit? Do we really talk about that half of the equation? I'm afraid too many times we neglect that part. And by the name of Bishop Ryle, some 150 years ago almost now, said this: "We hold that a mighty spiritual disease like this requires a mighty spiritual medicine for its cure. We dread fostering man's favorite notion that a little church going, little sacrament receiving, a little patching and mending and whitewashing and gilding and polishing and varnishing and painting the outside is all that his case requires. It requires nothing less than the grace of God, the Holy Ghost entirely renewing the heart." The Word of God is a sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, capable of dividing between joint and marrow, capable of cutting the sin from our life, capable of dividing between soul and spirit, Hebrews says even. Will we allow the Holy Spirit to use His Word, that sharp sword, to cut away the evil, wickedness, sin from our spirits so that we can have a new spirit, a clean spirit, one that is right with God? If you're here this morning and you have not allowed God to do that for you, maybe you've never even entered the waters of baptism to wash your sins away with the blood of Christ and allow God to operate on you there. Maybe you need to do that. But even if you've done that, perhaps you've closed your heart off to Him and not allowed Him to continue to transform you into what you ought to be. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation, He will only do it by invitation. He won't force you against your will to become what He wants you to become. You have to be willing. If you're willing this morning, come as we stand and as we sing.